This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Oh, and hey, by the way, before we get started, did you get your flu shot? Declared a national emergency yesterday, right? That old H1N1. It's got us washing our hands a lot more often, does it not? It's got us ducking for cover when someone across the room sneezes. Right? They go, ah. How rude, by the way. Not the sneezing, the ducking for cover. Turning away from people. I thought you were loving and accepting people. Especially those of you that actually got the shot. I saw you nod at me. Some of you got the shot. And it's those of you that got the shot that seem to be the most uptight about all of this. You're washing your hands more than anybody. Yeah. You're the one so uptight about exposure, right? It's interesting how that works. Legalist. I mean, come on, you got your vaccination. What are you hiding from? You see where I'm going with this? If you don't see where I'm going, you need to go to Romans 6 and you'll see where I'm going with this. And we can't even start in Romans 6 until we look at Romans 5 because he's going to ask a question. Actually, he's responding to an issue that comes up in the mind of the person he's, battling with here verbally. Because of what he just said about grace. Start in verse 20, Romans chapter 5. He says, the law was added, are you with me now, Romans 5:20? So that the trespass might increase. You know what that is? That's a microscope, right? That's the microscope, and we're getting in on that little swine virus right there. There's the H1N1 right there. You see it? It's on your mouse. It's on your keyboard. It's on your doorknob. It's on your refrigerator handle. You see it? It's everywhere. See, that's the law. The law exposes. See, because you know that you're a sinner. We've already learned this throughout the book of Romans. Even if you're you're hugging a tree and bowing down to ants in the jungle, because you can watch the order of the universe and you know that you are not as faithful as the sunrise. And you know in the beauty of a sunset that your attitude's not quite that beautiful. You know you're a sinner, but you add the law to that. Take a look now at how much sin there is in your life. Everywhere. You see it everywhere. That's what the law does. It exposes the problem, and then it's like you see the problem everywhere. But here's the great news. We've been dealing with this from the bottom of chapter 3 all the way through the end here of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I don't care where those nasty germs are, just to use our illustration for one more usage here. It doesn't matter. The solution covers it all. It doesn't matter. If in Christ, the grace of God, that's the summary of the whole message of the gospel. And you say, well, I'm a sinner here, I'm a sinner there, I'm a sinner in the way I think, I'm a sinner in the way I see it everywhere now. I've been exposed to the law. I understand it, not just conscience and creation, but now I've actually seen all the ways I'm a sinner. Doesn't matter. Your sin is covered by the cross, no matter how much sin you see. So that just as, verse 21, sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign. It might overcome, it might conquer. Through righteousness, his righteousness, not ours, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, unlike the vaccination or the nasal spray or whatever they're giving you to knock out this thing, here's the deal. It's not like that. This is completely foolproof. You embrace by faith the cross of Christ. Your sins are covered. I don't care how many sins. I don't care if you're a thief. You've led an entire life of crime. And if in the last moment you put your trust in Christ, grace covers it all. I don't care if you're a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, you put your trust in Christ, grace covers it all. Well, if grace covers it all, then I guess this sin thing ain't a big problem. Hey, if we got the vaccination, someone sneezes, just run over and go, right? Just do that. I mean, come on, you're vaccinated, right? You're okay. Lick your palms at the end of shaking hands. You're out on the patio, you're right? Pick up your donut and before you do that, it's fine. It's not a problem. You're vaccinated, right? Because if the vaccination is foolproof, doesn't matter. No. See, it's those of you that got the vaccination that are the most uptight about the germs. And so it should be with sin. Verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? No. Matter of fact, the strongest negation in the Greek language, may, right? That's the strongest negation. And genito, which means it never happened. May it never even happen. May there not be a thought of it. By no means. Absolutely not. Now, what was the question? Shall we go on sinning? Shall we go on sinning? That'd be good to underline that. Shall we go on sinning? And you say, well, come on, duh, of course not. No, but that is really not as obvious as we think. The question is, you know, sin a big deal? Should we keep on? No, absolutely not. More on that in a second, but let's read the rest of the passage. We'll only get through four verses today. We're going to deal with the logic of why we should not go on sinning. Here comes the logic, which for some of us, we look at it, and me included, you read it once. I mean, you may have read it 100 times. The logic's not particularly obvious. It says, we died to sin, whatever that means. How can we live in it any longer? I don't know. I can't understand the last part of the sentence till I understand the first part, and I'm not real clear in the first part, so clarify it, please. Okay, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, I'm getting the fact that you want me to live a new life and not continue in the same pattern of sin. But the logic, what are you talking about? Died to sin, placed into Christ, placed into his death. We need some help with this. Because while we can say amen to it because we've read it 100 times, some pretty tough concepts. But before we tackle what in the world he's getting at by this thing, died to sin, let us at least affirm the most basic message of the first four verses of Romans 6. And while you're going to say, well, Dr. Fabares, that was ingenious, actually, you're going to think this is the dumbest point you've ever written down at Compass Bible Church. I understand. It's so obvious. But once you write it down and read it a few times, you might find out it isn't so obvious anymore. Number one on your outline, we need to admit that God wants you to stop sinning. No, wait. Before you say that's a stupid, why do you even have to say that? We do have to say that. Because as soon as you say to yourself, or you say, dare you say, to someone else, you ought to stop sinning. You better put on your goggles and your crash helmet, because you're going to get a barrage of reasons why you should never say such a thing. Am I right? You live in the modern world like me, right? Modern evangelical 21st century Christianity is not real keen on you saying, hey, we should stop sinning. All kinds of excuses. We're going to try and deal with some of those throughout the 6th chapter of Romans. Like, immediately people say, well, we can't be sinless. Nobody's perfect. Come on, get off your high horse. Well, I understand that. And the Bible's real clear about that. Matter of fact, he says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But you know what he goes on to say? I'm now quoting 1 John 2. I write these things to you so that you will not sin. See? I know we can't be sinless, but you know my response to that, right? We may not be able to be sinless, but you better sin less, right? You better sin less. That's the calling. And then I love this one. You legalists, I knew I shouldn't be in this church. Legalism, legalist, legalist. Funny how accusing they are about our legalism. Have I answered this enough times? Legalism is a biblical problem. In the first part of the book of Romans, and we spent weeks dealing with it, and throughout the book of Galatians, Paul mentions it in the book to the Philippians, and he says, listen, if I were trusting in my own righteousness, putting confidence in my own resume, that would be legalism. Here's legalism in a nutshell. Doing good things so that I can go to heaven. That's legalism. And if you're doing good things so that you'll go to heaven, you're right. Damn that theology to hell. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't ever do that. See, but to say that I am justified by grace, therefore I shouldn't worry about sin, is a damnable heresy. Because the Bible says, here it comes, two important words, that sanctification is inextricably bound to justification. Justification, you know this word, that comes from that word righteousness, that we are declared righteous by God when we're not righteous. He justifies the wicked. He declares people like you and me who are not perfectly righteous. We're not even close. We fall short of the glory of God. He declares you to be righteous because of Christ. That all happens by faith. And at that moment, you're qualified for heaven. But then starts this concern and campaign of God. You are now called to be sanctified. And God says, you've got to, because he sends his Holy Spirit into our lives. He didn't send the good spirit or the nice spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit into our lives so that we would be holy. Sanctification, by the way, that word that we use is a word that translates the Greek word hagios. Hagios means holy, to be set apart. To be set apart. It also translates the word saint, which, by the way, is not somebody who's gotten voted in by guys with funny hats. It's everybody who puts their trust in Christ is set apart. And then they're supposed to start a process of sanctification, being set apart. Holy. It's not legalism. Matter of fact, Jesus says, if you love me, you will, do you know that verse? Do whatever you want. Remember that verse? John 13? If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. Right? Just as the one who called you is holy, you too be holy in all your behavior. We could go all over the Bible for this. But here it is right here in an inverted form. Should we go on sinning? Might as well go on sinning so that grace can increase, right? No. You shouldn't. May it never be that you would go on sinning. Invert it. God wants you to stop sinning. Two words may help us here. Words that are used throughout the Bible, and they're important for us to tease out, separate, and keep in distinct categories. They are the words death and sin. Here's the problem with those two words in the Bible. They're used so often in three distinct ways, in close proximity, in very short phrases, that sometimes we get them mixed up or we gloss over them and we don't really think them through. The key one, the middle one that I want to deal with, is right there in the middle of verse number 2. Something about being dead to sin, died to sin, whatever that is. That's supposed to be the logic in the passage for me not sinning. But let's get these words together on my mini chart and try and figure them out. I've already printed this for you on your worksheet. Before you were a Christian, you were. As a Christian in Christ, you have. That's our passage. And today, as a Christian, you are too. And that's the rest of the whole book, or the whole chapter, rather, of Romans 6. The two words are dead and sin, right? Death and sin. The first one is dead and sin, and that's where we started. That's what the whole book of Romans was about. As a matter of fact, we summarize not only the practice of sin, but the problem of sin in Adam. And if you look back up in chapter 5, look at verse number 12. There's a heading over that that the translators put in there for you. And it includes the word death, because that's what the whole section's about. Death in Adam. We've died in Adam. We're dead before God because of sin. We've quoted many times Ephesians chapter 2, have we not? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. We know those two words go together, and it has something to do with what I was before I was a Christian. This passage, now look at verse number 2, says that some motivation for me to stop sinning is that I have, here it comes, died to sin. Okay, well, I was dead in sin, now I've died in sin, and notice it's not something I'm supposed to do, it's something that's already done. It's not something I do, it's something that's done to me. And it has something to do with my alliance and baptism with Christ, something that because of my faith in Christ, it's already happened. Thirdly, look down in our passage at verse number 11. He starts saying, based on that, there's some things that you need to do. In the same way, verse 11, count yourselves as dead to sin and do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Stop. It's something that is phrased this way throughout the Bible. You are to die to sin. And that is an imperative command. That's not a propositional perfect reality, and I say perfect in a grammatical sense. It's not a completed action. It's an action that you're supposed to do on Tuesday afternoon, die to sin. Dead in sin, died to sin, and die to sin. Those three phrases need to be distinct in our minds, okay? And this may help us by giving some definition to them. And let's extract the word death, because that, unfortunately, used in three different ways here, gives us a bit of confusion. What is death? Let me share with you an illustration that hasn't gone well so far this weekend. You come home from church and your dog is dead. You can see why it didn't go over so well. And halfway through the illustration, I changed it to cats, and that helped for some people. Your cat is dead, your hamster, your goldfish, whatever. You come home and your pet is dead, okay? What do you do? We've had that experience, right? I mean, I hate to admit, it's just a goldfish, but you know, we let our daughter, we're so magnanimous, we let her have a goldfish, and we came home from church, and it was dead. Now, of course, Stephanie walks into her room. She's six. She was five then, and said, "Dad, look at the fish. Interesting. It's floating, right? What's that about?" "Well, your fish is dead." "Well, now what do we do?" I said, "Well, we have something in the house for that. It's called a toilet." "And now, we off your little fish is going to go." See, because here's the thing. Death changed our relationship with Slick. I don't know what we call the fish. It wasn't Fluffy, but it was some cute little name. Fluffy, that's the dog, right? Not our dog. We would never name our dog Fluffy. Sorry. Stop me. Pet illustrations never work well in South Orange County. When your pet dies, something has fundamentally changed about your relationship with your pet, right? And then you're going to do something to compound it. You will even change your relationship even more. When death occurs, there is a, here's the word, separation. And because now my relationship with my fish is not quite what it was before, we're going to separate even further. Flush, whoosh. Fluffy dies. You come home from church, Fluffy's dead. You're going to, unless you're Norman Bates, you're not going to, sorry. Part of this crowd's too young for that illustration. You're not gonna, grandma's upstairs. You're not going to, if you didn't see it, it's worth watching, I guess. Psycho. Haven't seen it for a long time. Where was I? Death. Unless you're really weird, Norman Bates, Anthony Perkins, you're not gonna hang out with death, right? This afternoon, a lot of things you might wanna do, you're not gonna say, "Let's go to the morgue." Right, just hang out. Because death, we want to separate from death. Why? Because death is already stage one of separation. It's separation. That's why Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God." And that would be a good way to define this. When it says, "I'm dead in sin before Christ," what does that mean? Sin separated me from God. I'm dead to God, and God is dead to me. Death has made a separation between us. Okay? Now, you need to understand our passage. It says, "I've died to sin." Completed action. Let's use the concept of death and separation, because let's use the concept of separation for death, and let's think that one through. In this passage, it says, if you are in Christ, baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death. Something happened in his death that fundamentally changed my relationship with sin. What was it? Well, at the cross, there was something that took place there that removed from me the penalty, or as Paul writes to the Colossians, the hostility of the law, the penalty of the law toward me, and it was removed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is a removal of the penalty of sin. I am now, let's put it this way, separated from sin's penalty. In Christ, by faith, his death took the penalty of sin away from me, so much so that if I were to put my trust in Christ, at that moment there would be separation from sin's penalty, and I would be qualified for heaven. And I could die right then and be ushered in to the holy throne room of God, and everything would be A-okay. That's what the cross did. Now, the concept in Scripture will continue to pound this home. You need to now die to sin. Now, you can see the consistency here, but let's go ahead and use that word, which is not a comfortable word for really cool, hip people like us, which is a stretch, I know, for me, but for cool people like you, I know it's a hard word, but let's just throw this in. We are called to, here's the word, separate from sin. Separate from sin. And that won't even be jarring to some of you, but some of you have enough history in the church or church history. You know, wow, are we going to be like separatists or fundamentalists? Those are the separate. They're always trying to separate, and we're not separate. We're, you know, Jesus, he hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and we're kind of cool hip Christians because that's what we do, and separate. Oh, I don't want to be separate, you know. You would understand that's what the word holy means, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does that mean? Separate from us. And because he is separate, he is holy, he is removed, he is exalted above sinners, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, you and I are to be separate from sin. By the way, the only reason for you to be hanging out with tax collectors and sinners is the same reason Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and that is that they would be called to repentance, right? That was the whole point. As Paul put to the Ephesians, he says, when we're with sons of darkness, our job is to say, hey, let Christ shine on you. Awake, O sleeper, and let Christ shine on you. And you know, if that didn't come up at the bar last weekend, then you're not following Jesus' pattern. You see what I'm saying? God calls us to be separate. That may not be comfortable, and it may not play well in modern pulpits, but God wants you to stop sinning. He wants you to be holy. What does that mean practically? Remove yourself from sin. I don't have time to elaborate on this. I'd hope to this weekend, but I haven't got to it once, so I can't get to it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 uses the word separation, and he says, come out from them and be separate. And I know we don't like that concept, but that's what the process of sanctification is. It's a removal from sin. It's a removal from sinful situations. It's a removal from sinful thoughts. It's a removal from sinful paths that lead me to sinful thoughts. It's a removal, a separation, holiness. By definition, is separation. To die from sin is to be removed from sin's penalty. To die to sin is to be removed and separated from those sinful activities, behaviors, and thoughts. Sin separated you from God. In Christ, you've been separated from sin's penalty. The sixth chapter of Romans is all about us separating from sinful behaviors. So how's your separation from sin coming along? Or to put it in terms of sanctification, how's your process of sanctification coming along? The Bible wants us to be increasing in our sanctification. Shall we go on sinning? No, may it never be. Don't let it happen. Don't even think that way. By no means. You've died to sin. Let's concentrate on that for a few minutes. Died to sin. In verse number 2, it says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, you know that fits right in the middle of our little chart, and that is something about your association with Christ on the cross separated you from sin's penalty. I say association because of the word baptizo in the middle of this verse in verse number 3. He elaborates. How did you die to sin? Well, if you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. Baptizo is not a translated word. It is a transliterated word. Have I said that 100 times? It's not a translated word. If it were a translated word, we'd have a whole lot less confusion. It's a transliterated word, which means we might as well just have the Greek language right there because it doesn't define the word for us. It just brings it into English letter by letter. Baptizo turns into baptism, and it doesn't really speak to us unless we bring some meaning to it. Now, here's the thing. If you put a translation instead of a transliteration, it would read this way. Or do you not know that all of us who were placed into Christ were placed into his death? That's what baptizo means, to be placed into. Now, when people rush here and they see water baptism here, and many do, and I can't believe that they do, but they do, I'm thinking to myself, do you know what the word baptism means? It means to be placed into. And while many times the scripture's talking about being placed into water, many times it's talking about being placed into Christ. And those are two different things. Even from the beginning, did John the Baptist not make the distinction? Did he not say, I baptize with water, but there's someone coming after me that's greater than I am? He's going to baptize you by the Holy Spirit? There's a whole different baptism where the Spirit of God places me into Christ. That happens in a moment when my trust is put into Christ. And if that's not enough for you, you need to look on the back of your worksheet. If some of you are struggling with this whole baptismal regeneration thing, doesn't baptism save us? Or maybe as a kid, I grew up in a church where they baptized babies and washed with mortal sins. You need to look at that first message on the suggestion list, which is outward signs and inward realities. Let me yak at you for 55 minutes on an MP3 in your iPod, and let me talk to you about the issues from the scripture as it relates to baptism. Because here was what it comes down to. And by the way, let's just put it in question format. And if you've been coming to Compass Bible Church for less than a year, do not answer this question. But if you've been coming here for more than a year, then I want you to verbally, vocally answer this question. Are you ready? You know what the question's going to be. Here it comes. Does baptism save you? That's which one? Thank you. That's the right answer. Well, you can't answer a question with a question. You must answer that question with a question. Because there are two baptisms in the Bible. A placing into water by a pastor, or being placed into Christ by the Spirit. And if you're going to ask me, does it save you? If you think this is talking about water baptism, I'm saying wake up and smell the context. Right? What's the context? Here's what we've covered so far in Romans. There's not a single thing you can do to earn the favor of God. There's no external ceremony or form. Circumcision didn't do it. There is nothing that you can do. Sabbath school doesn't do it. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your heritage is. I don't care what day you got circumcised on. Nothing can do it. The only way to get saved is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, by faith. That's it. Okay. Now, to get to Romans 6 and go right there, see, you got to get baptized in water to be a Christian. Can you imagine the illogical insanity of that at this point in the book of Romans? That would be insane to say such a thing. And add this to your repertoire. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Start in verse 14 and look at Paul. You don't need to do it now, but when you get home, look at Paul talking about baptism. And he says, you know, all you guys are trying to ally yourself with your favorite preacher. I'm glad when I came to Corinth, I didn't baptize any of you. Remember that? Now, if baptism is the mechanism by which people get saved, I'm thinking to myself, how dare you say such a blasphemous thing? And he ends the conversation this way. He says, you know what? Which he, by the way, concedes that he remembered. Oh, I did baptize a few people. But you do understand, at the end of it, he says, I wasn't called to come to baptize. See, I was called to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel, man, is the power of God unto the salvation of people. It is the thing that is the foolishness to the world, but the thing that makes us right before God. I mean, that's what he goes on to say in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, you tell me, if water baptism is the mechanism by which someone gets the grace of God, I'm thinking to myself, none of that makes any sense. Now, I don't have time to elaborate further, but you should study this further, and I put a few books on the back if you need some more help with this. But we are not talking about, though the word baptizo is used here, we are not talking about being placed into water. We're talking about being placed into Christ. No, scratch that. We're talking about being placed into his death. Now, let's talk about that for a second. Being placed into Christ. A lot of people want to be fans of Christ. Let's go be on Christ's team. I want to be on him. Let's cheer for Jesus. You do understand that what Paul is saying here is, if you are on Jesus' team, if you've been placed into Christ, the real focal point and the most important part of this is that you were placed into his death. And that didn't preach so well. Yeah, I want to be on Christ's team, but do you want to be hanging on a cross with Christ? Well, I don't think the Bible teaches that. Here's a memory verse from your childhood, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Or how about this? Any of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. You want to sign up to follow Jesus? What you're signing up for is, by faith, hanging on the cross with Christ. Wow, gross. Why would I want to do that? Because that is where sin was defeated. Okay? That's where sin was defeated. You have a problem before God, and so do I, and that is we are not acceptable unless the justice of God is satisfied. It was satisfied one afternoon outside the gates of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when God took the spotless Lamb of God and said, I'm going to take Mike Fabares and you add your name, whoever you are, and I'm going to put that person's sin right here. And if by faith they will align themselves with Christ, if by faith we will make our alliance with Christ, if we'll put our trust in the finished work of Christ, then it's as though Christ that day punished you for all of your sins. And there's no double jeopardy with God where he's punished you for sins. That's it. Sacrifice for sin. There's no longer any sacrifice to be made. That means when it's time to dump our sinful lives into hell, he'll go, nope, can't do it there. That person's already been punished by a holy God on a cross. You've been baptized into his death. You've been placed, from God's perspective, into his death. And that was all about taking sin, seeing it as the enemy, and killing it, so to speak, on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The enemy was sin. Number two on your outline, let's put it this way, this may help. You need to know that in Christ, you defeated sin. You went to battle. You conquered it. You defeated it. You fought it. I mean, I know that's a stretch for us, but think that through. That was what the cross was all about. And in that moment that God takes your account and sees it on the cross, you now have a new enemy. Your enemy was God. God is an enemy of sinners. He then put you, so to speak, in the person of Christ on the cross and made you his friend and sin your enemy. You swapped enemies on the cross. Now does it start to make some more sense? Verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Hey, if you're so interested in defeating sin that you went to the doctor and had him inoculate you, then why in the world would you try to lick your palms? That doesn't make any sense. I thought you were against sin. That's why you allied with Christ on the cross. There's the illogic of us Thursday afternoon cozying up to something that we already associated with 2,000 years ago on a cross and said, we're done with this, we're defeating this, we want it away from us, we want to be separated from this thing. It doesn't make any sense then to cozy up to it. There's the logic of the passage. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Hey, if you're in Christ, you're in his death. You buried the seal of death. That's burial, right? Through him, with him, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, now that it's dealt with, right, then the penalty of sin is removed, and if the wages of sin is death, death is reversed, and Christ rises, and you now rise without reference to sin, and you're supposed to live a new life. You shouldn't live the way you lived before. That's the logic of the passage. One text on this, that's all I'll take you to. How about 1 Peter chapter 1? What I want to do when you're facing temptation on Thursday, I'll make it Sunday night. And I know we're only tempted to sin because we, in our flesh, we crave it. We want it. It is, as the writer of Hebrews said about Moses, there's a passing pleasure in it. And we like things that bring us some kind of pleasure. But we're going to fight that. We're going to deny ourselves. We're going to try to stop sinning tonight. And what I want you to do is to take your mind in that temptation to the cross. Because you, in Christ, have associated yourself not with the life of Christ alone, but with the death of Christ, didn't you? Then you're all about defeating this thing called death. Here's the call to holiness and the reminder, taking them to the cross. Look at this in verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action, and you better get ready. It's going to be a battle. Be self-controlled. We're going to need that this week. Oh, and by the way, I know the battle gets wearisome, but set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our battle's going to be over soon. But in the meantime, as obedient children, verse 14, don't be conformed to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Take that sentence and read it again. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, there are still some evil desires in your heart and mine, but don't conform to them. Don't give in to those. You're going to have to battle this. Verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, separate, so be holy, separate, in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, separate, because I'm holy, separate. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here. I mean, this world is not designed for self-denial, but we're going to need that. You're strangers here, and live it in reverent fear. You got a God that's watching our lives, a God that pinned his son to the cross and saw you in that transaction. That's where he goes next. For you know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. You were bought back. More on that in Romans 6 later, another week. From the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But you were redeemed, here's the rest of the sentence, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I want you to think of the cross when you face temptation. Not in some sad, you know, sympathetic way, oh, he suffered, that was terrible. But in your alliance with the suffering of Christ. I was seen there defeating sin on the cross by faith and association with Christ. That was costly. And if sin cost, God the life of his son, then I think we can engage in some self-denial, can't we? Deny yourself. I know the path of holiness, progress and sanctification doesn't feel good, but it reaps an amazing reward, and we'll talk more about that in Romans 6. I wish we could preach the whole chapter in 1 week, but we can't. So what do I do? Well, as we already looked forward to in the rest of Romans, we have to die to sin. There's an old phrase, an old word that used to take that phrase and put it into one word. In the old time, Christians used to say this a lot. We don't say it anymore, and I wish we would, or at least relay the concept in some way. You can call it die to sin, or you can call it what the old time Christians used to call mortification. You know that word? A lot of people go to church to have their life modified. We're not here to modify your life. We're here to put to death the deeds of your flesh, to battle to the death our evil desires. Put it down this way, if you would. We need to aim at mortification, not modification. So many Christians, well, give me a little Jesus and maybe I can stop cussing. That ain't it, man. We're here to have the Holy Spirit invade your life and for you to be ruthless in putting to death the deeds of the body. Matter of fact, don't leave 1 Peter. Once you write that down, could you look at chapter 2 for a second? You were in chapter 1. Look at chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at let's start in verse 11 to get some context. And this will be a bit redundant because it is something he referred to in chapter 1. He said, dear friends, 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. It's not designed for self-denial. It's designed for self-indulgence. You know that, right? So we're going to have to be oddballs. I don't want to be an oddball. Well, then you pick a different religion, okay? Seriously, you're going to have to be an oddball, an alien, a stranger in the world. Hey, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Now, this is helpful. Which, circle the next word, war against your soul. I know we use the word war in a lot of contexts that really aren't war, but when the Bible uses the word war, we're talking about the context of war, which is ruthless. Hand-to-hand combat in the first century, ruthless. I mean, it's not with padded gloves on. War meant death. Drop down later in the chapter, and he makes it crystal clear. Verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. Look at the association. So that, here's the purpose, we might, underline these words, die to, not just a general concept. Does it have an S on the end of this? Sins. The one you're tempted to commit tonight. The one you'll be tempted to commit tomorrow morning. The one that you'll be tempted to commit on Friday night. Your calling, as you associate yourself with Christ on a tree, his sins were paid for there. You died to sin, now die to sin, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Now remember, by his wounds you were healed. Think of the cross when you're tempted. That's where we defeated the penalty of sin. Now it's time to put to death the sinful temptations of our lives. Time to get ruthless. Let's make our way back to Romans, but before you look at Romans 6 one more time, can you look at Romans 8 on your way there? Romans chapter 8. And by the way, when we talk about mortification, and you know that word, you know, rigor mortis, post mortem, that from that Latin root, death. It's not a pleasant concept, but we need to declare war on our sinful desires. Romans chapter 8. And I know this is a misunderstood passage, so I'm reluctant, but when Jesus said, hey, if your eye causes you to sin, you remember the rest of that sentence? He said, shut it. Remember that? If your eye causes you to sin, shut it. Take your eyelid and your nice little fluffy eyelashes and shut it. Is that what he said? No. He said, take your finger and flick it. Is that what he said? If your eye causes you to sin, flick it. If your eye causes you to sin, he said, take your big fat thumb and poke your eye. Is that what he said? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge. That's the word. Gouge it out. You know what? The 11 o'clock news won't even show that. If it were to happen, right? Somebody had a camera there and they sent in, look at this tape. This guy was sitting there and he gouged his own eye out and his eyeball was hanging on his cheek and his occipital lobe was hanging and blood was pouring out. It was gross. The news director go, oh, we can't show that. That's too gross. That's gory. That's for some, you know, some prohibited part of the internet or something, but you're not going to see that. Do you understand what a statement that was? Now, again, this is a literary device. I mean, this is a didactic device. This is a rhetorical device. Because if you really do have a problem with wandering eyes that cause you to sin or to lust or whatever it might be, if you gouge one out, you got another one there. You're probably not going to solve the problem. Well, I can gouge them both out. I don't think that's the point. The point of it is for you to be ruthless, and it may mean throwing some things out the second story window of your house, not going certain places, not doing certain things, not touching certain whatever it might be that feeds. Get ruthless about this. Oh, and by the way, the next line is, and if your hand causes you to sin, do what with it? Slap it. You've read that. No, take a hammer, put it on some part of the workbench in your garage and pound 3 times. Ah, thanks God. Needed that. If your hand causes you to sin, do what? You remember that guy that was trapped when he was hiking alone, by mountain climbing alone? I don't know what he was thinking, but you remember he cut his own arm off? Remember that? All of you winced when you heard that story, did you not? Can you imagine? That's the feeling Christ was trying to produce in your heart and mine when you think about Thursday's temptations. Cut it off. Romans 8, that's what the death concept is. It's severity. Verse 12. Oh, by the way, if at this point Satan is putting this in your mind, grace, that's legalism. We've kind of dealt with that and we're going to continue to deal with that. That is exactly what Satan would want you to think. Matter of fact, the book of Jude was written to that thought. You know, we would have a great little book from Jude, or big book. I don't know what he would have written. He said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I couldn't. I have to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. You know that? What does contend mean? We don't use that word much. In the contender in this corner. Weighing it. Contend. What does it mean? Fighter. He says, I need to write this to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And every apologetics ministry loves that because they think it's the apologetics verse. It's not the apologetics verse. He doesn't then go on to say, okay, ontological view of God. You do understand the inspiration of Scripture and the whole theodicy thing and this evil in the world. Let's sort out all these objections to Christianity. Is that what he deals with in the book of Jude? Do you know the book of Jude? After saying we need to contend for the faith, he says, because some have secretly crept in among you. He's now going to call out heretics. And they're in our church. They're in every church. They've crept in here secretly among you. And the next thing he says, whose condemnation was foretold long ago. And these people are going to hell. Condemnation. Because there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Condemnation. And what have they done? What's their message? They've turned. Do you know the book of Jude? We'll get it. I don't want to turn there because we're going to preach a whole message on this. And I know I'm belaboring this whole sermon, but here's what it says. They've turned the grace of our Lord Jesus into a license to sin. Do you understand that someone that says to you, whether it's a demon or someone in your small group, hey, grace, man, don't worry, no, it's too harsh. Understand that you need to rebuke that as a lie from the pit of hell. Because God's will for your life, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, is that you be sanctified, that you learn how to control yourself. I can't do it perfectly. I know you can't. But you need to start working on it. God's going to give us resources throughout the book. That was the longest setup for Romans 8 in the entire history of preaching. But I just want to read verse 12 and 13 to you. Look at verse 12 of Romans 8. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, a debt. And it's not to the flesh, the sinful nature, to live according to it. And I know it's got all kinds of desires, and it's still bugging you, and it's going to bug you on Wednesday morning. Because if you live according to those impulses and evil desires, according to the flesh, the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, here's the norm for Christians, put to death the misdeeds of the body. How's that going for you? Some misdeeds? All-out ruthless war. It's mortification. It's not modification. And if you do that, you'll live. Well, I guess it is about works. No, he spent chapters saying it's not about works. We ought to read verse 14 because that's the answer to that question. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Because the Holy Spirit, not the nice Spirit, the Holy Spirit moved into your life. And he will lead every real Christian. and he will drive you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And more than saying no, and I know that's my cute little way of saying it, it will be that you'll declare war and be putting to death the misdeeds of the body. We haven't gone real far in this, as the writer of Hebrews said. We haven't shed blood yet in our striving against sin. We could go a lot further. Not suggesting you gouge your eyeball out, but what are you doing? I mean, will we unplug something? Will we throw something away? Will we call Cox Cable and say, turn this, you know, this channel off? It's time for us to be ruthless about sin. That's all I'm telling you. It's God's will for you. I was trying to get back to Romans 6. I guess just the last line. I want to live a new life. Can I tell you what a new life isn't? A new life isn't pretending you're sinless. My fear in this whole series is this. The church is going to take sanctification seriously. Here's my fear, that we're all going to pretend that we're holy. You're going to walk up on the patio and our little Compass Bible church, hey, how you doing? Oh, righteous, holy. How are you? Well, I'm holy too. Saying no to sin, man. Walking with Jesus, we're holy. I know we're all in process. Are you in process? You are going to stumble and fall. I don't want our church to put on some plastic face, you know, the Stepford Church, you know. Hey, well, perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We're sinners. We are sinful people. But we ought to be working to sin less, and that's where our church can be immensely helpful. If we can avoid the other extreme where we just sit around and show our dirty laundry, well, you think that's bad. Look what I do, and I have these. You know, we, and our church is like that all the time. Let's build another group for another category of sinners. Hey, what, oh, good, come on in. Yeah, it's a hard being a sinner like us. Just tell me your story. How are you struggling this week? There are people that glory in their shame, as Paul put it. I don't want to be that church either. I'd like us to be a church that's real. And that means that we're working together. We're ashamed where we should be ashamed. And we're not trying to compare our dirt all the time. But I want to be real. And I want to know that we're all in process here. We're living a new life. God has called us to that. That's why we have small groups in just about everything we do. We have small groups for church. It's called home fellowship groups. We have one-on-one, our partners program. Every men's and women's Bible studies, we break into breakout groups, our Thrive group. All of these people, we get into small groups and we talk because we need to be honest. We need to say we need help. When one falls, another can lift them up. But if you're falling on your own, that's not good. So can you open up your life in this series a little bit? Not to try and compare dirt, but I just want us to try together to grow up in our sanctification. Let's try and move forward because we need each other's help. This church is not filled with perfect Christians. And just because we believe in sanctification doesn't mean that the criticisms of our spiritual critics are true. We're not going around with our nose in the air, are we? No, as a matter of fact, because we understand our calling. See, we come humbly before God in everything I trust that we do, in every program that we have, and we seek his help to be more godly. God wants you to stop sinning. And in Christ on the cross, you defeated sin, so we should not have an affinity or any kind of love affair with sin. Instead, we ought to declare war on it, and we can help each other doing that. We're in process, and if you're thinking, well, this church, this is, the standard's too high, it's not too high. It's not too high. You and I together, we can walk in our faith to another level of sanctification. Don't let Satan or anyone else lie to you and tell you that this in some way is not God's calling for your life. It is God's will for you to be sanctified. More on how as the chapter unfolds. Let's pray. God, please help us. We're absolutely without any hope unless your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, empowers us and gives us strength. You've made it clear in the Bible. No temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man, but God is faithful. Not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation, we'll provide a way of escape. So God, enough with that lie too, that we just can't help it. We can help it, and with your help and with the help of your people, we can start defeating these temptations in our lives. And I know we're not Wesleyan here. We're not going to say we're going to reach some sinless perfection. Matter of fact, the more of God's word we understand, the more of your word we dig into, the more we see in our lives it needs to be addressed. So we'll be in process all the way until we see you face to face. But God, I do pray we'd be making progress together. If there's patterns in our thinking, patterns in our actions, patterns in our words that just aren't holy, they're not pleasing to you, then help us to separate from other people. And by that, I don't mean just physically. I mean in our behavior, the template, the pattern. I don't want to be like the next guy who just uses your name in vain or seeks his own pleasure or is in it for himself. We want to be godly. We want to be holy. Please create in us a passion for that. Help us to lift each other up when we fall. God, there's so much more to come. We're looking forward to the resources that we'll find in this great chapter to help us conquer temptation. So we look forward to that. We want to take the way of escape more and more often. Let this emphasis on sanctification that we now encounter in the book of Romans, let it be a great encouragement to us. Because you call us to it, you can help us achieve it. Let it be a great motivation to us. Let our hearts and our souls just feed on it, be nourished by the doctrine of sanctification. Thanks for the wonderful time we've had studying the doctrine of justification. We look forward now to going deeper in this topic. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.